Welcome in. Good morning, Roosevelt. How's everybody doing? I said, how's everybody doing? All right. I'm grateful to be here this Sunday in the house of the Lord. It is a joy and honor to bring the word this morning. If we haven't met, my name is John, and I serve on the pastoral team here at this church. I lead and oversee our Sunday morning operations, as well as our community ministry. So if this is your first time visiting Roosevelt, we are glad that you are here. We welcome you here. We hope that we can be able to see you a little bit more often because you are always welcome here. If y'all don't mind, can we give some praise for our new visitors that's in the building? Please. Yes. Praise God for our new visitors. Also, our men's Bible study will resume this Tuesday at 6:30 in the morning. So just wanted to put that announcement out there for our faithful men that's been coming every Tuesday and making it a priority to study the Bible at 6:30 in the morning. You guys are some rock stars. So today we're going to be continuing our sermon series, the Psalms of Ascent. Specifically, we're going to be looking at Psalm 126. Psalm 126. So I invite you to please meet me in Psalm 126. We have some blue Bibles that's under the seat that's in front of you. If you do not have one, it is on page 517. We're also going to look over to page 518 as well. And when you get there to that page, just say word. At RCC, we do take the word of God seriously. We are biblically rooted, allowing the Bible to shape and form us as God's representatives on earth. So there's nothing wrong with saying word. Today, I want to sketch this into your memory. True joy is accompanied by a restored life. The life that is restored goes hand in hand with true joy. I'm going to have April come up and read our Bible passage. So if you are physically able to stand for the reading of God's word, please stand as April reads our Bible passage.
When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come before you humble. We come before you broken. We come before you needing a fresh word. We come before you meditating on the words of the psalmist from Psalm 126. I thank you for the men and women who are around here in the room that's come to hear from you, that's come to worship, that come to fellowship with your people. Please hide me behind the cross so that your word will get proclaimed, so your people will be edified, so you will be glorified, and so that we can advance your kingdom. All these things we ask and pray in Jesus' mighty, mighty name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. Allow me to tag this text in our exchange, The Secret of Joy. I like to open up our time by asking a question. What do you think when you hear the word joy? What comes to mind? Do you have happy and enthusiastic thoughts? We all have experienced this internal delight within our souls throughout our lifetime, haven't we? You felt this way when you were applying for colleges and you received that acceptance letter from the university that you were praying to get into. You felt this way when your wife told you that she was pregnant and you were amazed and glad to be a father for the first time. We all have different examples, different experiences, because joy is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Joy is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you see that there's a gradual progression in these Psalms of ascent. This seventh psalm out of the 15 is tailored to teach us this morning that true joy is accompanied by a restored life. God has a restorative nature to him. It is true that he created the world. This is his world that he is sovereign and control over. It is true that things fell apart and we did not live up to our full potential by stewarding God's good creation in which sin entered into this beautiful universe that the God of the Bible made, he fashioned in a span of 6 days. It is true that God sent his only begotten Son to be the Redeemer, to bring us back to God the Father, to reconcile us to himself. It is true that he is coming back to restore and renew what has been broken, to restore everything. God has a restorative nature to him. Amen? It is here in this text where the psalmist talks about past restoration. The first three verses gives us a sense of past restoration. Look down at verse 1 with me. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, the New International Version, the NIV version, says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like those who dream. And this is a bit challenging, but a popular view of this psalm is the author wrote these words as a celebration of returning back into the holy city from being locked down in Babylon, from being captives in a different city. The captives are brought back. They are reconciled. Now, we have captivity all over the Bible. On several occasions, the people of God are captives because of their dishonoring and their disobedience to the Lord. We see them in bondage and slavery in Egypt with Pharaoh, don't we? Moses, being the leader and liberator of Israel, is God's representative to lead them out of this state of oppression and enslavement. Because of sin throughout the Bible, they fall in and out of shackles, in and out of imprisonment, in and out of bondage. Here in my Bible passage, we have God Almighty active in their restoration process. He is active. He is not an innocent bystander waiting for something to happen or for someone else to come and fix up the mess. No, he restores them by his power and might. Because he is all powerful, bringing them out of captivity. Recently, there was a total of 13 people that were trapped in an underwater cave in Thailand. These boys' age range from 11 to 16, and they went missing on June 23rd after they wanted to explore a nearby cave. Heather Robertson from the New York Post writes, for 9 full days, the boys and their coach survived together in near total darkness on a ledge surrounded by water with no sustenance. sustenance or contact with the world before their location was discovered by an international team of rescue divers. I mean, praise God that he was able to send these rescue divers to bring them from the cave back into society, in which they were tremendously thankful and grateful for. Let me make it plain for you. God is ultimately responsible for bringing people out of their confinement, bringing people out of their traps and enslavement, whether it's physical or spiritual ones. It is in his domain to restore those who need to be restored. It is in his sovereignty, it is in his control to restore those who need to be restored. God is a restorer, just like he did in this verse. And if we continue, it also says we were like those who dream. We were like those who dream. Dreaming is a part of what it means to be human, right? We dream thinking of a better future, of a better situation, for our lives to be full of joy and amazement. In our city, we have our dreamers here in Phoenix. Our Hispanic brothers and sisters. And man, I wonder, how do they look at this verse in light of our cultural climate today? When you dream, hopefully you are pondering about happy thoughts that brings you to a state of gratitude and joyfulness. Amen? Follow with me now when the Bible uses the word Zion, which is also located in this verse. It can be code word for several different things, as Scott mentioned last week. It can mean the whole narrative of the people of God, the whole story of God's people. It can be referred to as God's spiritual kingdom. Specifically in the New Testament, we see that, the right half of our Bibles. But Zion here in this text stands for the city of Jerusalem, or as Josh Moody puts it, the whole story of the people of God that finishes in the heavenly Jerusalem. Verses 2 and 3 describes this dream, right? Listen to the content of this dream, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. There it is. Joy. It is mentioned three times in our six verses, but the first time is here. This is a hopeful type of psalm, isn't it? Sounds like a season of pain and suffering, but remembering and being thankful for what the Lord has done to restore them. Someone here may ask, well, what does this psalm teach us about God? Well, I would say that he is a restorer. He is a renovator of lives. Amen? If you're here this morning and your life is not what it should be, perhaps there is tremendous brokenness in your life that you cannot make sense of, I'm here to tell you that true joy is accompanied by a restored life. God can make you brand new. He can make you into a new creation. That's what the Bible promises. He can bring you out of the pit. He can bring you out of the cave. He can bring you out of darkness. He can cause you to believe in his truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. He can help you understand that you cannot do anything apart from him, because he is the maker of heaven and earth, and he knows you deeply. He knows you intimately. He knows you better than you know yourself. I'm here to tell you that he can bring you out of your captivity of sin. In our culture, we turn away from following God and his word because we think we are the gods of our own lives. We may not say that in word, but we say it in action. We trust in ourselves and we follow what we think is best. We live in a broken world where we sin against God and we sin against one another. Sin is this word that communicates that we have missed the mark of God's holy standard. Sin is not abiding by what God has said in his scriptures. Sin is not loving our neighbors as ourselves and not treating them as human beings, no matter if they're black or white or Hispanic, no matter their age, their class, or their gender. It's not treating them as they were created in the image of God and his likeness. Sin is lying and cheating on our spouses. Sin plays out on an individual level, but sin also plays out on a systemic level. Here, I'll say it again. Sin is individual, but it's also systemic as well. Sin is much bigger than we think of it. And we all, everyone in this room, from the left to the center to the right, everyone in this room have contributed to the wrongdoing of people. And we need a redeemer to save us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need a God that restores broken people to himself and makes all things new. And through belief in his death, his burial, and resurrection, you can have a restored life that results in true joy. You can have a restored life that results in true joy because of Jesus bringing you out of captivity of your sin. Another point that this psalm makes in relation to how God is active is that he does great things. The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. At Roosevelt, you frequently hear me say when I'm praying, God, we thank you for what you have done, for what you're doing now, and the things that you will do in the future. You guys heard me say that before. First thing I said was, we thank God for what he has done. Why? Well, because he has done some miraculous things in the past. He's done some unexplainable things, have he not? Amen, Sister Oaks, I see you. What has he done in your life that was so awesome, so great, and that was praiseworthy? This is one of my pet peeves, and anyone that knows me, they know that when we're in prayer settings, these little groups that we tend to pray in, we spend so much time on prayer requests and don't even acknowledge the praise reports. My young folks, that's a tweetable quote for you guys, that you can go ahead and put that on there. We think so much about prayer requests and not enough about praise reports. We don't even think about the great things God has done. We just instantly move on as if they did not happen. As if though he does not get the credit for them. Notice here in this verse that the surrounding nations acknowledge what God has done for his chosen people. Make no mistake about it. God will get his glory come hell or high water. But even the nations among them realize that the Lord has done great things. Listen, when Yahweh does something great for his people, those who do not even follow Jesus notice. God's glory and amazing work, it's so attractive, it's so obvious, it's so evident that even the Gentile nations take note of that. Please do not miss that as we just skim past this because it's repetitious. What does it look like in our day, in our time, on First Street in Roosevelt for non-believers, people that do not follow Jesus, at DeSoto, at B Coffee, where me and James, we love to go to, at ASU downtown, in these condos up here on Roosevelt Row? What does it look like for them to say, the Lord has done great things? How is God attractive? How is he obvious? And how is he evident in a real, meaningful way that they actually acknowledge? We serve a God that is big, that can make all things new, that can cause people to say, the Lord has done great things. As we find our place in the biblical story, when I say that, I'm talking about the creation, the fall, the redemption, the restoration, that whole framework. And as the people of God, we are called to be a blessing to the nations. We are called to be a blessing to the nations. Michael Goheen states it this way in his book, A Light to the Nations. I love this quote here. God chose Abraham and Israel to experience the fullness of his blessing and to be a channel of that blessing to others. They had been set in the midst of the land to shine as a light to the nations, first as a loose confederation of tribes, then as a kingdom, and finally as a stateless minority scattered among the nations. The missional nature of the church is to be a blessing to others because the God of the Bible is a missional God. Amen? He comes on a mission to redeem, to bring back a particular people for his own possession. As we move along from past restoration, let's look to future deliverance in verses 4-6. Look down at your Bibles with me. Future deliverance, verses 4-6. This poetic structure from the psalmist resembles what they wrote in verse 1. And I do not believe that this is a mistake either. I believe this is intentional. This section is a model of prayer for future deliverance. We can trust God because of who he is and because of past restoration that he has done. This is a prayer for him to continue to act in this way. The people ask God to continue to move on their behalf and to restore them again. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in Negev. If you're anything like me, as I was studying this passage earlier this week, I came across this verse and I said, what is Negev? Negev is the southernmost area of Israel. It is surrounded by desert mountains. So think of these extremely dry riverbeds that receive no water all summer long. So we're talking extremely dry. I believe this can describe some of our Christian lives here. There is somebody, or if not multiple people in here, in this room, that are spiritually in a dry season. For the people of Israel, it was 70 years. For you, I don't know. But there is no water that is being dispensed into your river bed. Maybe it's dryness within your spirit. Maybe it's dryness in your finances, dryness in your marriage, dryness because of your depression and anxiety, dryness in your doubts, dryness because of trauma that you have experienced in your life. I'm here to tell you, whatever your dryness is, whatever your negeb is, you can pray this prayer of restoration. You can pray this prayer of future deliverance. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in Negev, because when the rain comes, the streams overflow, plants grow, and the land becomes green and produces food for people to eat, for people to be sustained by. That's what happens when rain comes in this southern part of Israel. So this cycle in nature can take place with God's people. I encourage you, if you are in a dry place, you can pray like this. And we can trust that God will send rain to quench our thirst. Amen? God will send rain to quench our thirst. It was in the Gospel of John, chapter 4 to be exact, that Jesus encounters the woman of Samaria, or maybe I should say, the woman of Samaria encountered Jesus. She came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And the disciples was away; they were doing some stuff at this time. But her reply is, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from a woman of Samaria?" You see, I don't have enough time to dig into this exegetically, but there's so much richness here. But what I will say is the Samaritans and the Jewish people, they didn't like each other. They had issues, they had problems. But listen to the words of Christ here. Watch this. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In the season of life that you are in, it may be a little parched. But I pray that you can have the living water so that it can overflow in your hearts and you can be filled with amazing joy. True joy is accompanied by a restored life. This future deliverance may come in two ways, and God is the one who decides. It may come immediately, like the overflowing of a stream, or it may come slowly, like the growing of a crop. That's tiresome. It's interesting that the psalmist in these verses, he points out these two metaphors. In the last few of our verses, there are tears and weeping, but there's hope. There is value in the weeping and tears because God uses it to sow a return. This reaping and sowing principle is accurate in this text, and it puts a heavy emphasis on the weeping tearfully, to sow and returning with shouts of joy. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." What does this psalm teach us about how we can relate to God in prayer? It teaches us that we can have a confident expectation that he will intervene and answer our prayers because of what he has done in the past. As we come to a close, I want you to know that God is active. He is moving and involved with his people. He is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Also, God is in the business of restoring lives for his name's sake. He is working and his people are joining him. We have the privilege to participate in his mission of restoring the brokenness. Also, we should relate to him in confidence when we pray because of his resume, because of his track record, because of what he has done, because of his trustworthiness, and because of his promises. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Lastly, the next time you think of the word joy, I want you to remember that the secret of joy is the real, the authentic, the genuine joy is accompanied by a restored life. And the church said, amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you can be able to give us joy. Give us joy that we can have it more abundantly. Help us be able to trust in your activity and how you are active in the world, how you are active in our lives. We give you all the praise and all the glory as we trust in your holy word. As we go out this week, help us be able to remember what you have done and the things that you have promised that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.